Well, I want to invite you to find the book of Ezra, chapter 4. The book of Ezra in the Old Testament, chapter 4. This morning we will pick up where we left off last week. We will read the first 6 verses together. Ezra, chapter 4, and we will look at the first 6 verses together. Since we've been standing a little bit this morning, you just remain seated as we read the Word of God together. Ezra chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Let's pray again now. Father, again, we come and we ask for your mercy. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to see and to understand and to rejoice in the truth. Father, if there's anyone here today that has never come to an understanding of the person and the work of Christ in a saving way, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, that we would understand the intent of this text and that you would take it and apply it to each of us. Apply it to us individually, apply it to us corporately as your body. That your name would be exalted through it all is what we ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we left off last week, we saw that the people had rebuilt the altar and they had begun building the temple, rebuilding the temple. They had laid the foundation. And as we move toward the end of chapter 3, we see the foundation is laid and there's just this great outcry. Many are rejoicing, they're shouting, they're whooping, they're hollering because they see the house of God being rebuilt. But then there are others, they're older, they had seen the first temple, they had seen it destroyed, they had gone into captivity, God had brought them back to the land as He had promised, and these people are weeping loudly. Now they're weeping not so much from joy, although there probably is a little joy in there that they're seeing it rebuilt, but they're seeing it's not what it used to be. I'm sure they're probably even somewhat convicted over the sin that had led them away into captivity, and God had been faithful to bring them back. And so we saw these main two reactions as we closed out the end of last week's sermon. God made a point to send them into exile sovereignly because they did not obey. And as we get into this idea later in the book of Ezra, we see a lot of these things replayed in Nehemiah. We see that God had made the warning to them going all the way back to Deuteronomy and Joshua. And here it was. "When I bring you into this land, you better be careful. You better destroy everyone that lives near, because if you don't, their gods are going to be a snare to you. And then I'm going to drive you out of the land." Well, the people didn't believe God. They disobeyed God. They go into the land. They begin destroying the nations, but then they lose faith. and they allow many of them to live. They intermarry and they take their gods to be their own god. The Israelites, the Jews, take the foreign gods to be their own gods, and they engage in what's called syncretism. Basically, they blend the worship of God with the worship of these false gods. They blend it all together. You know, like many Christians do today, so-called Christians, these Christians that read their horoscope and they engage in karma. They talk about karma and they do all these other things that are absolutely diametrically opposed to the truth of God's Word. And so they go into captivity. God promised, though, after I put you into captivity to the Babylonians, I'm going to bring you back. And we see that God did that. And so from the perspective of the people of Israel, this is a glorious time for most of them, and some are saddened. But then we move into this chapter. And as usual, we see a contrast. We see a contrast of what's going to go on as the people are building. They've built the altar. They've reinstituted worship. They've now laid the foundation for the temple. They see it beginning to take shape. And the people that were already in the land prior to the Jews' return, they say, we want to help you. We want to be involved in this building project. And so we begin to see there are other responses. There's not so much a response of joy. There's not so much a response of weeping. But there's going to be the response of opposition. And it should not surprise us when we look at this text. When we think about the passage I read earlier, Jesus told His disciples in John 15. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 10. Paul talked about it. When we look at the book of Acts, we see Peter experience it. John experience it. Paul experience it. Basically, it's this. When you and I seek to live faithfully according to God's Word, the world hates it. The world hates it. Why? Because the world does not know God. The world does not know Christ. Now, the world knows there's a Creator. Paul makes that point clear in Romans 1. God displays His wrath from all the heavens upon the ungodliness and wickedness of men who know the truth, but they try to suppress it. They say, there's no such thing as a Creator. Everything we see, the beautiful sunrise, the sunset, just came into being from nothing. Popped into existence. So they hate God. They hate His Word. They hate His law. They hated Jesus. Even Jesus said that in John when I read a moment ago. Listen again to these words. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He began that passage saying, if the world hates you, know this first. It hated me before it ever hated you. Why? Because the Son of God in His holiness shows our sinfulness, shows our selfishness. The pride of man does not want to believe that he needs a Savior. The pride of man, and when I say man, I mean humankind, says, I can earn my way. Nobody's going to give me a handout. I don't need anybody's forgiveness. I can be good enough. I can work hard enough. I can transform myself. I can pick myself up by my bootstraps. God says, no, you can't. You've sinned. You've come short of my glory, and you deserve only hell. And the only way that you can be reconciled to me, the only way you can be redeemed is to be born again from above. You must be forgiven. You must be washed. You must be cleansed. And man says, not for me. I can do it myself. Beloved, that is a dangerous place to be. And here we see these people that lived in the land, they are going to oppose the work of God's people as they seek to reinstitute complete worship according to the Word of God. As we look at this text, I'm going to show you three components that show how this people had to deal with these negative reactions to the rebuilding of the temple and repopulating the land. And later again, when we get into Ezra, we'll see it again in Nehemiah. And we can look at it now in 1 Peter 4, where Peter told his readers, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is going to come upon you. You and I must never, ever, ever, let me say it one more time in case you missed it, we must never be surprised when the world hates us. The problem we have is that we want the world to love us and accept us. That's our problem. We want to be friends with the world. We want everybody to applaud us. In our day, we can't stand the thought that the world might think we're crazy. That they might think we're weird. And so what do? We downplay those differences between us and the world. We don't want to appear too fanatical. We don't want to appear like we're holier than thou. And the sad thing is we have, and I say we, meaning Christians, professing Christians, we've compromised the truth so much we look more like the world than we do Christ. And so we need to understand as we go through this, we are to be different. We're not to set out to offend, per se. We should never walk up into a crowd or others and say, well, I'm going to offend them if it's the last thing I do. No, when we go up or we're part of a conversation, if we're living for God's glory, we're not going to take part in the things of the world the way the world does. And that will offend. It will hurt people's feelings. It will make them angry. They'll make fun of us. They'll slander us. They'll accuse us. And we must never, ever take that as some sort of knock. We must embrace it. Let me just... y'all got to listen a little bit quicker. I hadn't even started yet and I'm running out of time. Look over at Hebrews just a moment. I read this morning. It struck me again. Look over at Hebrews 12. We won't read, but just a few verses. I just want you to see this. Read this morning, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the witnesses doesn't refer to spectators, it refers to those who have given testimony. Of what? Well, when you look at chapter 11, what's all of chapter 11 about? Faith, right? Saving faith, biblical faith. We're surrounded by a cloud of those that have gone before us and have testified to the truth. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It goes on to talk about later in this that just as Jesus was crucified outside the camp, outside the walls of the city, you and I must be willing to embrace shame and disgrace from the world and join Christ outside the world's acceptance. We are to fix our eyes upon Christ. He endured shame. He endured ridicule in order to do the will of God. So we must never think it's a mark of God's displeasure if the world hates us, provided we are seeking to walk with Christ. Three things I want us to see this morning as we look at this. First, let's notice a proposal. A proposal. Verse 1, back in Ezra 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel. Remember, he's the one that's more or less the governor at the time. And the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, here's the proposal. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now we see here there's a group of people. Verse 1 describes them as adversaries. You know what an adversary is? It's an enemy, one who's opposed. They want to bring adversity. They're adverse to what you're trying to do. So this group of adversaries, that term means an enemy, an oppressor, a foe. They became aware that the Jews were rebuilding the temple. They already had an altar. They're rebuilding the house. So they come and they make a proposal. Let us join you. Now notice it says at the end of verse 2, we have been sacrificing to your God and worshiping your God ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, a very quick history lesson. The king of Assyria at the time was Esarhaddon. Now, if you remember, Judah had started out, or Israel had started out as 12 tribes. After Solomon died, there was a break in the people. 10 in the north, 2 in the south. In 722, the Assyrians, you see that word there in verse 2, the king of Assyria, they come in and conquer the ones in the north. The king at the time was Esarhaddon. And what he liked to do was, he liked to take people and take them to a new land and bring in foreigners, repopulate the land, and that will help cut down on anyone that may grow up with nationalistic roots and say, this is our homeland. Well, they've been brought in. They've come in from an otherwise populated place. They had pagan thoughts. At best, they engaged in syncretism. Again, that idea that we blend the worship of God with false worship. But what they're doing is they are claiming to worship God purely the way that He likes to be worshipped. Well, Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest knew that wasn't true because they didn't have the law. They were pagans. And so what they do is they say, we're not going to listen to this proposal you have. You're not going to take part in this. They claim to worship the same God. They claim to sacrifice Him. They claim to have identity with the God of Israel. But the problem was they didn't. They didn't have a clue. They didn't understand. They did not know. So what do Zerubbabel and Yeshua understand? That if we take part with this people, if we become as they are, then they are going to lead us astray again. And we don't want to go back into captivity. They've just come back to the land. They've just come back. Think about this analogy. Suppose you have something bad or catastrophic happen to you financially, or suppose that somebody that you know or you've been through this, when you first get your own money and you get your own accounts and your very first credit card, you go crazy with it. And you charge and charge and charge. And you get yourself in such a financial shape that you have to claim bankruptcy. Let's just say somebody has to claim bankruptcy. So they go through that period to where everything gets worked out and sorted out. After a period of years, you get your credit on the right track again. Now, what should you never, ever do again? Don't put your hands on a credit card, right? Don't go to charging stuff again. Why? Because you don't want to end up in the same boat. And so here are these people. They say, no, we're not going to be a part of this. It goes right along with what we read out of 2 Corinthians 6. Just listen. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And here Paul, writing to a Gentile church, quotes the Old Testament. I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk with among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So the point is, beloved, you and I must, we can have friendships with those that are unbelievers. I'm not saying we can. I'm not saying we have to step back like some people do and say, I'm not going to talk to unbelievers. Even Paul said that's foolish. We'd have to be out of the world to not be able to do that. But we need to be careful that we don't lock arms and become in an unequally yoked relationship with unbelievers. Why? What's more likely to happen? That we're going to lift them up or they're going to bring us down? They're going to bring us down. Paul said a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. And so we need to be careful. That's why Moses, before he dies, Joshua, all the rest say, don't get ensnared by those false gods. And that's what we see going on around us within Christendom today, within evangelicalism. People are locking arms with critical race theory. They're joining themselves to all these other things. And we see it left and right. Beloved, you and I are called to faithfulness to Jesus Christ and no one else. It's Christ preeminently. And when those proposals come, we need to look at them and measure them with wisdom and biblical understanding and not just say, now think about it from a purely pragmatic standpoint, okay? Let's just suppose for the sake of argument, Zerubbabel has a workforce of 100 people. And let's suppose all those adversaries that have been living in the land come up, and now it can go from 100 to 1,000. We've got 900 able-bodied men ready to go to work. You know what most evangelicals will say now? Look how God's blessed us. 900 people just out of the blue came. We must not just look at the outside. And that's what Zerubbabel and Yeshua do. They say, nope, you're not going to have a part with us on this. God's called us to this work. God will provide what we need. So we see a proposal. Secondly, and I've already alluded to this, the answer. There's the proposal, then there's the answer. Verse 3. What's the first word in your translation probably? But. Here's the proposal, but Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, let us pray about this. Is that what they said? No. They said, nope. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. They give an answer and they see that just because it sounds good to the flesh, it does not necessarily mean that it's going to be honoring in God's sight. There are more hands to go to work. Undoubtedly, there's possibly more money donated. There may be more materials. And if people look at it on a natural level, just a purely natural standpoint, they would say, surely God has done this. Surely God's blessing us. Look at all these more people that are offering to get involved now. Love, the majority is not always right. You You say, I don't know about that, Brother Keenan. The majority, you always have the majority. Was Noah in the majority in the world in his day? Eight people. Were the majority right or wrong? They were dead wrong, weren't they? We must not just assume just because there are more yeses than no's that the yeses are automatically right. In our own day, I'm seeing this over and over again where people are just making excuses for all sorts of sins. And we must not just assume just because Reverend so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so said it's okay, unless it squares back to the Word of God. And that's what Zerubbabel and Yeshua were doing, is they were making sure that what was going to take place was absolutely acceptable in God's sight. So they flatly refuse. They say, nope, you're not going to contribute to this work. You're not picking up the first hammer in this work. You're not going to bring a stone to this work. This is a work that God has called us to do. Not only that, they say that God has moved Cyrus to command us. You see it at the end of verse 3. We will build this to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So they say God has worked this out, and Cyrus has commanded us to do this work. Therefore, you have no part in this. And again, we've got to make sure we understand that they realize they are not going to join arms with those of the world. Now, just a few passages in the New Testament that echo this for us. Remember James? James 4? You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John said it this way in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus said it this way in one verse in the Sermon on the Mount. You know this verse. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Beloved, you and I, and listen, there's nothing wrong with owning things. We've talked about that. God blesses some people with finances, other people He doesn't. God blesses some people with a big house and some He doesn't. But you and I understand this world and everything of the world that is opposed to God is passing away. And there's coming a day of judgment. And so you and I are called to not lock arms with the world. We are in the world, but we are not to be what? Of the world. We're to have our minds renewed to the truth of God's Word. I saw something yesterday. It just blew me away. I showed Sheila. The American Medical Association, you ready for this? Is saying that when a child is born, a sex should not be assigned to that child. The child has to decide for itself later down the road which is it's going to be. The American Medical Association said that. That is utter foolishness. God made them male and what? Female. There are only two genders. God assigns the gender. The person doesn't assign himself or herself the gender. Agenda. Gender. I'll say it right in a minute. The point being is that our world right now is in even more open, utter, hostile rebellion toward the very foundational things 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, we would have said, you need to be in a padded room. And right now, if you stand up and say that's foolishness, you're going to be shut down, you're going to be canceled, you're going to be called narrow-minded, a bigot, and everything else. We've got to make sure we don't lock arms with that. We call that what that is, deluded, sinful, hostile rebellion to God. And so we see a proposal, we see an answer, and then lastly, we see a response. A response. Look with me at verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah in Jerusalem. So remember, Cyrus is the one that decreed they go back and build. And in the midst of all of this, they've only been at this just a short time, when these people that were already in the land said, let us build with you, the Jews said, you will not, you don't have any part of this. They didn't sit by idly. They didn't take their ball and go home and poke their lips out. What did they do? They began to attack the people of God. They responded. They responded by trying to discourage them. You see that in verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid. The term discouraged there means to sink. To sink down, to let drop, disheartened. It wasn't enough just to get them to stop the work. They wanted to make their hearts hit rock bottom. Have you ever been there? Have you ever lost something or gone through sickness and you just get down in the dumps? That's what the goal was. Let's discourage them so much and make them so afraid they put the work aside. And they did. They quit working. They stopped. Now, this was the same people just a short time earlier saw the altar. They saw the foundation of the temple, and they're shouting, they're hooping, they have, quote unquote, they have revival. They're emotional. They're ecstatic. They're shouting, they're hooping, they're hollering. And then they get discouraged and they quit. At the first sign of opposition, they get discouraged. And they quit. See it there? They not only did the people do that, look at verse 5. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And they do this all the days of Cyrus, the next king Darius, and then Ahasuerus. That's the same king that was king during Esther's time. They stopped the work for quite a while. They're working opposed to them. They wanted to make them scared. And so they get this conspiracy going that they stop the work. What do the people need, beloved? The people need courage. They need courage. I love this quote. You may not like John Wayne. I love this little quote. It's not spiritual, but it says it. Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Courage is best seen in the face of opposition. Anybody can say they're courageous, but what do you do when there's opposition? And that's what the people needed. They needed a fresh injection of courage. They needed endurance. That's why I read out of Hebrews earlier. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to those people. Consider Jesus. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he says, that's what you need. Endurance. Resolve. the goal of this people, and this is where many of us lose right here, okay? So get this. The goal of this people, first and foremost, is mental warfare. They attack the way of thinking. And once the way of thinking is off kilter, the rest is easy to discourage them, to get them to quit. So they begin with trying to get them to give up the truth. It's a prolonged effort. It starts with Cyrus, runs through Darius, even into the reign of Ahasuerus. Here are the dates for these. Just remember, 538 is when Cyrus decreed the people to come back. Roughly, they come back in 537-ish. Darius was king all the way to Cyrus was king all the way to 520, 521, 520. Right after him is Darius. Some have said his reign was 521 to 486. Sometimes you may have a handing the baton over, so to speak, between kings. And then Ahasuerus reigns from 486 to 464. Some of you may not be familiar with that name. Xerxes is another name for Ahasuerus. The point is that these people face prolonged opposition because they were trying to do what God called them to do. You and I must never, ever think when God calls us to a task, it's going to be easy sailing. Jesus never told his disciples that, did he? He said, if they hate me, guess what? They're going to hate you. If they persecuted the master of the house, what are they going to do to his disciples? If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, meaning the ruler of demons, what are they going to call you? What are they going to do to you? Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. And we have in our country, in our time, have raised up, and I'm saying we, meaning all of us struggle with this, the first sign of opposition, the first sign of names, the first sign somebody may take a different position, we get depressed, discouraged, we poke our lip out, want to go home. This has been going on for the history of mankind. What we need is resolve. We need endurance. You and I cannot guarantee how our efforts toward evangelization and discipleship are going to go forward, but we're not called to worry about the effects. What we're called to do is to make disciples, take the gospel, go into all the world. That's what we're called to do. If I thought the results depended upon me, I don't know why I'd ever stand up and preach or teach again. I just don't think I would. That's a lot of pressure. And you know what I know that I can't do? I can't give a dead person life. I can't. I've been in witnessing opportunities. I've told you this before. At my first church, I saw both ends of the spectrum. I went to a hospital one night to share the gospel with a man that was in the hospital, 75 years old, had heart trouble, weren't sure if he was going to get out. He had been witnessed to by all these other people. And I went there thinking, I'm going to share the gospel because that's what a pastor is supposed to do. He's going to blow me off. That's going to be that. I went in, said, Mr. Sears, yep. You know, you've had a lot of heart problems, yep. You know, you may not make it out of this. I do. You know, Christ loves you and wants to save you. Don't you want to give your life to Christ? Yes, I do. And I went, what? And it blew me away. I didn't do anything. I went there thinking, I'm going to be a failure. And if it would have rested on me, that was the most pitiful sharing of the gospel. At the same church, months later, we were going out on visitation. And we knew who we were going to visit, and I was ready. I had all my arguments. I go to this house, meet this person, and I share the gospel, answer all their arguments. You can go. I don't want any of that. And I was ready. I just knew I had every answer that person could give, and I gave it. And if that doesn't teach you a humbling lesson, that salvation doesn't depend on the arm of flesh. God's Spirit must do the work. So you and I are not called to produce the results and the fruit. You and I are called to be obedient, to carry the gospel. Paul told the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase? God did. You and I are called sometimes to plant. What does it take for planting? Now, Ricky talked a little bit about this morning about farming. He remembers riding a mule. I never had that experience. But I know when you get ready to plant, first and foremost, you got to do what? Got to break up the ground, right? You can't drop seed on the top of the ground expected to do anything. Sometimes God may use you and me in a ministry of breaking up hard ground. And other times we may drop the seed. Other times we may water the seed. And sometimes God may be pleased to use us to bring about the harvest. His sovereign will must be the determining cause, not ours. But He's called us to be obedient. And here we see these people doing exactly what God had called them to do. And there are going to be times we're going to get negative reaction. Again, listen to some text here. 1 John 3. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. 1 John 3:3. Don't be surprised. Here's that passage from 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you hear what He just said? You're blessed if you are treated harshly on my account. He said, rejoice and be glad. You know what the term literally means? I used to could do it. I don't do it so well anymore. It means leap for joy. Leap in praise. If you are so identified with Christ that you're hated for Christ's sake. Instead, what we do is we begin to feel sorry for ourselves and pity ourselves. They were mean to me. They said stuff about me. Jesus says, if you revile for my name's sake, you're to rejoice. You're blessed because the world hates you for me. I'm thankful for the resolve of these men here in Ezra. Now, they did put the work aside, and we're going to see as we go through this book that God had to raise up prophets to send them to preach against them in their laziness. That was an issue. But here we see God using their resolve to say, no, we have no part with you in this. Beloved, if there's ever a time you and I are called to stand for truth, it's in our day. Because we're seeing professing Christian after professing Christian after church after church, engaging in activities that look absolutely nothing like Christ. And they're excusing things that you and I, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, would have said, how are you doing this? You and I are called to stand for the truth. No matter who remains with us or turns against us, but we have this promise. Jesus said, I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. And if we have that promise, we have what we need. Amen? We have what we need. Let's pray together.